ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
I mean, Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Did Jesus just die for a certain group of people? No, he died for all. But you have to receive again that gift. That's the reality. He was buried in a tomb, Isaiah 53:9. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." It's kind of interesting. With the wicked, what's he talking about? When he was crucified, he was between two criminals, two murderers. But in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, his tomb. Joseph was a rich man. Not everyone was able to have tombs like that. In these two verses here, Paul gives us the simplest and most concise presentation of the gospel anywhere in the New Testament. Now, it's interesting. He does say that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, all in fulfillment of what the scripture said. And people go, well, where in the Old Testament does it speak of the Messiah, of Jesus being 3 days in the tomb before he could rise from the dead? I think Jesus gives us some insight into that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah's experience in the belly of the whale was a type of Christ and what he would do, rise on the third day. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, back a few books. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is given this awesome sermon, and he quotes out of Psalm 16 for this point. And this is what he says starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Interestingly enough, the Jews believed that after 4 days in the tomb, the body was corrupted. And what did David say? "You won't allow your Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption." In other words, he's not going to be in the tomb for 4 days. When did he rise from the grave? Third day, before corruption set in. And the Old Testament, we could spend a lot of time looking at that. It's filled with illustrations and pictures of the Messiah and what he would do, even rising the third day. And yet, it's interesting because people don't want to be bothered with the truth. They don't want to see it, but it's there. And many feel, hey, I'm just happy where I'm going. You're not. I guarantee you. Because there's no one in hell that's happy that they're there. Well, look at verse 5 here in 1 Corinthians. "And that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Here's the thing. No one was in the tomb when Jesus rose from the grave. No one was in there when he rose. But even though no one saw the actual resurrection of Jesus, many saw the resurrected. And what Paul is doing here is he's calling forth these witnesses to the resurrection to establish beyond all controversy that Jesus was raised from the dead in a resurrection. You see, the Bible talks about by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. And in a court of law, two witnesses are sufficient. But Paul's saying there's over 500 witnesses of the risen Lord. And Paul says many of these who have seen the risen Lord are still alive to this day. In other words, you don't have to believe what I'm saying. Why don't you go ask one of them? They saw the Lord in his resurrected body. You know, it wasn't like, you know, well, you know, my brother's friend's sister knows this other person and her second cousin saw the resurrected Christ. No, these people actually saw them. And you know what the evidence is of seeing the resurrected Christ? A change. I mean, you look at these people, many died for their faith. They didn't die for a lie. If they really didn't see the resurrected Christ, why would they die? I mean, look at the apostles. If this was all a lie, if they made the story up, why would they die for a lie? Now, there are people who believe something is true, but we're talking about eyewitness accounts, and they knew it wasn't true. Why would they die? They knew he rose from the grave, they saw him, and they were willing to die for what they saw. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "I suppose, brethren, that we may have persons arise who will doubt whether there was ever such a man as Julius Caesar or Napoleon Bonaparte. And when they do, when all reliable history is flung to the winds, then, but not till then, may they begin to question whether Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For this historical fact is attested by more witnesses than almost any other fact that stands on recorded history, whether sacred or profane." Now, isn't that interesting? How many of you were around when Julius Caesar was around? You better not raise your hand. None of us. It's an historical fact. We look at the history and we look at that information. The Bible is historical. You talk with people that have searched out these scriptures, especially the book of Acts and Luke, the details that are written in those two books. People say this person had to be alive during this period of time because they would not have known these specific locations because locations changed all the time. We have the evidence. It's a choice now if people want to believe or not. Well, Paul mentions Cephas or Peter saw the risen Lord. He speaks of the 12. Remember, Judas betrayed the Lord, went out, hung himself. So there wasn't 12 at this point. The 12 was kind of a name given to them, even though there was only 11. They called them the 12 because they were the 12 apostles. As we get to the book of, when we get to the, or we've already gotten to the book of Acts, but we see that Matthias was picked to be part of the 12. So there will be eventually 12, but at this point there's 11. And then over 500 saw the risen Lord. And then he speaks of James. James is an interesting one. James is probably the half-brother of Jesus who became a believer after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He was the leader in the church in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 15, and the author of the epistle or letter of James. You think, well, what changed James? It was the risen Lord. He saw Jesus. He saw his brother. You know, imagine growing up being the brother of Jesus. That had to be tough. They thought he was nuts. They went out to protect him because they thought the crowds were going to come and it was going to get bad. They didn't think it was the Messiah. Now, something happened. He saw the risen Lord. Now, there's one more person he's going to talk about, and that's we'll see that in verse 8 here. It says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, by Paul, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Over and over again, Paul mentions that he was an apostle. I think it's more in the broadest sense of the term, not part of the 12 apostles. He wasn't numbered with them. Why do I say that? Because Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. and he was born in God's time. We see this in Romans 11:13, where Paul said, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify ministry." What was the primary focus of the apostles? Their ministry was to the Jews. But Paul says, "My ministry is to the Gentiles." 2 Timothy 1:11, Paul said, "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." So I truly believe that what we read in Acts chapter 1, when they're seeking another apostle, because again, Judas was no longer with them, the lot fell on Matthias, and I believe he was part of the 12. Now, here is where people say, well, here's the problem I have with that. When you don't read anything more of Matthias. He like drops out of the pages of history, so he can't be. Look at Paul. We've got page after page after page about Paul, but not about Matthias. Well, let me ask you this. How much do we read of the other apostles? So should we drop them off the scene too? Just because it's not mentioned doesn't mean anything. I truly believe Matthias was the man, part of the 12 of that group, and Paul was not part of it. Clark makes this point. He says, "This was literally true in reference to his being chosen last and chosen not in the number of the 12, but as an extra apostle. How much pains do some men take to make the apostle contradict himself by attempting to show that he was the very greatest of the apostles, though he calls himself the least?" Not at all. And, you know, we saw as when we were in Acts chapter 9, Paul saw the risen Lord. And it's interesting because Paul talks about here that an issue that grieved Paul's heart and caused him to work even harder, sharing the gospel of Christ. You think, well, what grieved him? What was so difficult? He persecuted the church believer. He was not a good guy, not at all. Galatians 1:13, Paul said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." The Amplified Bible expounds a little bit more on that, puts that verse like this. "You heard of my earlier career and former manner of life in the Jewish religion, Judaism, how I persecuted and abused the church of God furiously and extensively, and with fanatical zeal did my best to make havoc of it and destroy it." Think about what Paul did, and then he gets saved. Paul could have hung on to that. Right? "Oh man, I'm such a lousy bum, man. How could God ever use me now? I was persecuting the church, pulling people out of their homes, bringing them to the religious leaders. I was throwing them in jail. I was a bad guy. I was trying to get them to renounce their faith." But Paul didn't do that. He didn't let his past paralyze him for the present. In fact, he talks about that in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Isn't that interesting? You know, I have a feeling that many, many people who go to see psychiatrists and psychologists, this is a thing they have a problem. Forgetting those things which are behind. Them go. I know of a couple people that have gone to psychiatrists and psychologists, and one had to say goodbye to them because every time she went, he said, "You keep bringing up my past. I've been doing this for a long time now. We haven't gotten beyond my past. I don't want to remember this. I want to move forward." And that's what Paul said here. "I forget those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." By God's grace, he was saved, and by God's grace, he was changed, just as we are. And he wasn't going to let the past stop him from serving God. He looked to the Lord to be his strength. He worked hard. And I realize some Christians, and I've heard this before, I've even heard pastors say this, you know, if you have to sweat, then it's not of God. Thinking, what are you talking about? I mean, I look at these guys in the Bible, and I mean, they worked hard. They relied on the strength of the Lord. But do you really think, you know, I get up in the morning and God's emailing me my study? I mean, it'd be kind of nice. I can go golfing, even though I don't golf. But he doesn't do that. Make no mistake about it. Yes, we trust in God. We rely on his strength, and we're directed by him. But then we work. That's what Paul's saying. And the big thing that they did was preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know, for me, I look at what Paul went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. This is Paul's life. My life doesn't even compare to that. It's not even close. He said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Wow. Paul's going through all this stuff. He goes, you know what's really on my heart? It's my concern for everyone, for the churches, that they're growing in the Lord, that they're staying strong in the Lord. And we have to remember there is a battle for people's souls today, just like it was in Paul's day. And we're not going to accomplish this work in this, our own strength, but in the strength of God's Spirit working in us and through us. But we work. And, you know, I don't get tired of the work, but the work can be tiring, physically speaking. But like Paul, you press on, it's on. So in these first 11 verses, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul's focus, Christ rose from the dead. That's the heart of the gospel. Eyewitnesses who could testify of his resurrection, over 500 people. And as we get to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, we're going to look at why the resurrection of Christ is important. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You know, Paul just showed that the resurrection of Christ is true, that it did happen. All these eyewitness accounts. But here was the problem. The Corinthian Christians didn't deny the resurrection of Jesus. They denied their own resurrection. And I think they were influenced either by Greek philosophy, which considered the resurrection undesirable. They saw the state of pure spirit as being superior. Or the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought it was just wishful thinking. The bottom line is that the Corinthian Christians believed we live forever, but not in resurrected bodies. But here's the problem. Paul's saying, look, if you deny your own resurrection, then you have to deny the resurrection of Jesus. You can't have one without the other. It's not a pick one and ignore another. This is not a smorgasbord. It's all or nothing. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14, 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. What's he talking about? He's talking about resurrection. Jesus said, I'm going to be raised from the grave. And you too will live in resurrected bodies. So Paul is really going to drive home this point and show them the foolishness of believing or really not believing in the resurrection of bodies. Look at verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or who have died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Wow. And Paul hits them hard. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what Paul and the other apostles were preaching was empty. There's nothing to it. It's an empty faith. If they're preaching a resurrected Christ and they knew that he didn't rise from the dead, they didn't see him, then they're liars. And people would believe a lie. But even worse, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is empty. We're lost in our sins. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, everything depends on our retaining a firm hold on this doctrine in particular. For if this one totters and no longer counts, all the others will lose their value and validity. Spurgeon said, if Jesus rose, then this gospel is what it professes to be. If he rose not from the dead, then it is all deceit and delusion. You see how important it is? If death had power over Jesus, if he was defeated by death, Jesus isn't God. And if he's not God, he can't pay the penalty for us. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, one without spot or blemish, no sin. And then our sins are still upon us, because Jesus can't save us. And he even says, look, if those then who died in Christ, they perished. There's no hope. It's over. It's empty. And then really, to me, the nail in the coffin, if this is true, if we have placed our hope in an empty faith, if we're still in our sins, then we're the biggest fools around. You know, Paul's trying to wake them up here. Think about this. You know, God never tells us to turn our brain off. I realize there are those people, unbelievers, who say, oh, you'd be a Christian, you just got to turn your brain off. Are you kidding me? God says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's think about this. Let's talk about this. Because we have to believe it. It's not an empty faith. But boy, if this isn't true, we're the most pitiable, the most pathetic people around. But, and I'll skip ahead to verse 20 here, Paul doesn't leave us in that hopeless condition. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and have become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we'll deal more with that wonderful truth in a But again, listen to Spurgeon. The fact is that the silver thread of resurrection runs through all the blessings from regeneration onward to our eternal glory and binds them together. All fits together. The divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The sovereignty of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Our justification rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Our regeneration rests on the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our ultimate resurrection, our resurrection rests on the resurrection of Jesus, Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important that our faith rests in the fact that he did rise from the dead. Otherwise, it's an empty faith. I don't know if, you know, how many of you remember Houdini? He was a great magician. And he claimed that on the 50th anniversary of his death, he would come back from the dead. And so on that date, a group of his fathers gathered at his gravesite in San Francisco, and they waited for him to return. And they waited. And they waited. I don't know if they're still out there now waiting, because he never came back. But the tomb of Jesus is empty. He did rise from the dead. And Paul's going to expound on that now in verses 20 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. As he speaks of the resurrection order, interestingly enough, there is a resurrection order. Not only did Christ rise from the dead, but we too will rise from the dead one day. We're going to get new bodies for our spirit and souls to dwell in that will be eternal. Look at what he says in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul has given us the facts of Christ's resurrection, the eyewitness testimony, and he's just restating that fact, Christ is risen. And then he talks about first fruits. First fruits was a Jewish feast that took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. And this feast, which took place in the spring, they would bring a sheaf of grain and wave it before the Lord. And it represented a fruitful harvest that was to come as they gave their first fruits to the Lord. Now here's the interesting part regarding this feast. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul said in Romans 6:5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's speaking of first fruits. Trapp put it like this. He says, as in the first fruits offered to God, the Jews were assured of God's blessings on the whole harvest. So by the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection is ensured. You know, Paul in Romans 8:23 said, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our... That's a promise to us. These flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So these bodies will be changed, and we'll deal with that next time as we talk about that at the closing end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But here in the sections we just read, Paul explains that as he shows us through Adam, we've all been born with a sin nature. With that came spiritual death, separation from God. That's why these physical bodies can't inherit, these bodies of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's because of sin. We have to be changed. We have to get new bodies. This is not speaking of a universal salvation where everyone is saved. I mean, people look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6. It talks about what Christ has done, coming to give us life.
Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.